And as you know, we have been in these evenings addressing ourselves to the Old Testament to see the glory of God in the Old Testament in order that we may see those things that present themselves to us in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, and that the weight that these things bear might be brought to bear upon the New Testament words and institutions and things that are addressed and exemplified are typified in the Old Testament, and then come to us and are spoken of, and the New Testament presenting our Savior in terms of them. For instance, if we didn't know about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, then how would we be able to understand what the New Testament means, that Christ has been sacrificed our Passover for us? And so those things ought to bear weight and fill out the New Testament in our understanding of it. And what we have before us in Isaiah 7 is one of those significant passages in understanding our Savior. And so we have before us that refusal of Ahaz to ask for a sign. But nevertheless, the Lord would have him to have that sign, and the Lord gives him a sign. Now, whatever the arguments may be about what that represented in the moment, both for Isaiah and Ahaz, they are overridden and they are given a greater significance than we might otherwise give those words, where we read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Because we have that most conveniently quoted for us in the New Testament. And we have it set out in the context of Matthew chapter 1 that was read before you this evening, and the birth of Jesus Christ set before us. And the poor Joseph contemplating the situation, and an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," to which Matthew then immediately appends an explanation, which means God with us. You see, here lies one of the most significant statements in the New Testament. Here is a consideration put before us that answers the question, who is Jesus and how is he a unique person? You see, the uniqueness of Christianity is bound up in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the central place he holds in our religion. There is no other religion like it. Christianity is unique in the world. It's been my privilege for 17 years to insist on that as a basic missionary principle and presupposition for Protestant missions in teaching at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Christianity is unique, and it grounds true missions in what is unique to Christianity, which is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is God, very God, man, very man, two natures in one person. And that is so because the eternal Son of God took to himself a true human nature and was conceived by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. And therefore, he is holy. But this wonderful quote in Matthew tells us why that is so important. Because the unique person of Christ is for the unique work of Christ, which renders Christianity a unique religion, because it is a religion of redemption centered in a mediator sent from God who is qualified in his person to do what no other could do. And so Mary and Joseph are told they are to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. No one else could save people from their sins. We must have one who is uniquely qualified so to do. Because to say Emmanuel is to say one who is God with us in the deepest sense, one who can bring us to God as one of us and God to us as being very God himself. And it was the attempt in the late 1800s, early 1900s, you remember them, some of you, the 20th century, so long ago and far away. But the attempt was made generally in what was Christianity so called, to say that Christianity was not unique in what it held, but that other religions had similar doctrines and had similar ideas about God. The only difference was that Christianity combined them in a particular way. And this greatly affected the churches and the missionary movement, and basically led to the death of all of the mainline denominations and the driving out of the evangelicals out of the ecumenical missionary movement, resulting in the World Council of Churches and a general installation of liberalism, which leads to relativistic thinking about the gospel and unbelief. A great tragedy. distinct from that then is what Christianity really is. And what makes us absolutely separate and exclusive from every other religion is that the true and living God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he would purchase us for himself, and all who would believe in him would have eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, fellowship and communion with God in this life, and glory forever, all rooted in one person, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I would love to spend the next 3 hours explaining all of that. Jesus, the only begotten God, as he's presented to us in, for instance, John chapter 1, which roots us in understanding what we mean, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son, who did not become the Son of God by being born of the Virgin Mary, but was already eternally the only begotten of the Father, in an eternal begetting as the Father, communicates the whole divine nature in an eternal begetting to the Son, and the Father and the Son communicate in an eternal act of procession, the Spirit, as the whole divine nature in an act of spiration, eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one interpenetrating communion. Oh, I know, doctrine, doctrine. The world hates doctrine. The modern church seems allergic to it. People break out in hives and go into blissful sleep or into angry evasion when we have doctrine. But doctrine is essential. The heart is reached through the mind. What we understand of Jesus Christ, the center and the core of our salvation and our religion, will deal with us in such a way that we are either assured of these things and competent in them and consoled and enabled by them, or we are like silly little children. We may have a PhD in molecular biology, understand the depths of the cell, and have an understanding of our religion which is no greater than the little children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's an important truth. But if that's the depth of our religion, we are not prepared to do Christian molecular biology, or to be a physician, or a plumber. I recently had a discussion with a person who insisted with vehemence that Christianity makes no difference to you in your daily work. Can that be true? That you can be a Christian and an electrician and it doesn't affect your work? That you can be a Christian and a banker, and it doesn't change your approach, that you can be a Christian and an accountant, and it doesn't affect your approach? Can that be so? Well, I would suggest it can be if we are nominally Christian. And the way to be nominally Christian, whether we are labeled externally evangelicals or not, is to be ignorant children of the faith, untaught, unschooled, unthinking, without doctrine, which is essential for a true, deep, solid Christian life, for the steadfastness that results from being tried and then applying real, solid, understanding Christian truth to the trial. And so, emerging steadfast doctrine, I say, that's the thing. And what I'm saying here is important to us, the depth of Christian doctrine regarding our Savior, our mediator, Jesus. Because what we have in Isaiah 7 is an intimation that then becomes explicit. It's an intimation in the Old Testament, but then that intimation, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us, becomes explicit in Matthew and in the teaching of the Gospels. It becomes explicit. This is foretelling this unique person. It's stated in shorthand so that we can look at it quickly tonight and move along with it. In nowhere better than in the larger catechism. And the consequences of these things is dealt with nowhere any better than in the larger catechism. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Isn't that a question we need to know? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? How did Christ, being the only begotten Son of God, become man? Don't we need to know the answer to that question? Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Question 37 of the larger catechism. By taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. You see, in verse 20 in Matthew 1, Joseph, the son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you see, he will be a holy child without sin. Well, what is the significance of such a unique person? Well, if he's God, it was requisite that, as it says in question and answer 38, that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. No Savior on the cross. if he isn't God a man? No infinite value to the sacrifice, no success in conquering sin and death and hell, to keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people. That means a special people. It's not an excuse to be peculiar. And to give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies and bring them everlasting salvation. It was necessary that he be God so that you could be saved by a man who was not but merely a man and can do these things that no mere man could do. But why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? And question 39 and its answer says, it was requisite that the mediator should be man that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. As a person descended from Adam, who plunged you into the guilt of his first sin, into original sin, into death and misery, to be rescued, one of us had to be able to undo what was done. And so one of us and for us, this Jesus, a man. You know, we shudder a bit when we hear statements like what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And we should. Our theology should immediately rescue us from any embarrassment of Jesus being called a real and true man at the right hand of God. There's a man ruling over the application of redemption. There's a man before the throne of grace representing you. There's a man who has accomplished everything necessary and has been glorified in his human nature, to whom you are united by faith, and in whose humanity you will as really share as you do in Adam's humanity. And if that's not so, we're going to put you in a box and we're going to put you in the ground and you are going to rot forever. But that isn't what's going to happen. Jesus is alive. And body and soul, you belong to Jesus. And as surely as he is alive, and you are united to him, and he's given you the down payment of the Spirit, you are joined to his body. And when your body is raised, it will be according to his humanity that he enjoys. That's our doctrine. And if you don't believe it, then the hope of the resurrection seems ridiculous. it seems to be incomprehensible. And it's not meant to be incomprehensible. It is, in many ways, beyond our ken. We cannot know it in its depth. But you are meant to have some understanding that what Jesus was before the disciples, and they could attest and say, we saw him. We saw him alive. Jesus is alive. We saw him rise. And we saw him ascend into heaven out of our vision. And he's coming again. The angel said that. He's coming again. And Paul says you're going to be made like him. And that this body of corruption and humiliation will be transformed to be like the body of his glory by the same power with which he rose from the dead. That's why it matters. And he's Emmanuel for a reason. Question and answer 40. Of the larger catechism. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Now, don't let the difficulty of that language make you miss the simplicity and the profundity of that thought and the vast comfort of it. God didn't give you an abstract theory to save you. He gave you a person. When you were little and you were afraid, you ran to your daddy or your mommy and they took you up in their arms and they protected you and you were safe. Jesus' work was accepted by God because in both natures, in one person, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he brought to us what God would have reach us when it could not arrive at us the way we are, without someone to bring it to us and oversee its application to us. We can rely on Jesus, the God-man. We can rely on him fully because he is no mere man. And we can put our faith and trust in him the way Thomas did. Not as someone who may fail. Not as someone who doesn't understand. Not as someone who cannot do anything about it. But we come to this unique person and we can rest our soul and our eternal well-being on him, who is God and man, two natures in one person, not in an abstract conception of divinity or humanity, but in the person of Jesus. My Jesus will save you. Your Jesus will save you. And you can know him and rely on him for who he is. And as the person, Jesus, how does God and man, two natures in one person, unconfused, undivided, dwell in one person? I don't know. And I accept it because the Bible teaches it. But this I know. I know Jesus. And he can be relied upon as the person. I don't have to say, divine nature in Jesus, help me. I don't say, Jesus, in your human nature, convince the divine nature to pray for me. It's not how we have to think. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That is what we need to know, and we can call upon him. And so our prayer, you see, question 38, question 39. So we have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace in this one person who can be utterly relied upon. Now that word boldness, unto the throne of grace, is the biblical expression. But I'm not sure we grasp the simple meaning of it. When we understand Jesus to be the unique person that he is, and all that he is and has accomplished because of who he is, and we meditate upon these things, and it comes to be ours by faith that I am represented before the throne of grace by this one who ever lives to pray for me, we then have a sense that if Jesus is there, and oh, he belongs there. If Jesus is there, and how appropriate it is that he is there, who loved us, who gave himself for us, who acquiesced to the purpose of the Father and died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, suffered the wrath and curse of God for us, who gave the law to Moses, sustained its penalty for us, who is infinite in his person. What could be given to one who voluntarily, in his infinite person, a person of infinite value, gives himself over for sinners in agreement with the love of the Father? What would be the value of what ought to be given him when you think of a finite creation? Just let that sink in. So that is it any wonder that God would say everything belongs to him in heaven and on earth, that the reward is all and every soul who would call upon the name of the Lord. Now, if that's so, isn't it appropriate that he is in the glory of the Father, presenting all that the Father has given him and offering it up to the Father? Don't you think he belongs in glory? Now, if Jesus is there, and he is your Emmanuel, and body and soul, he's purchased you, he's representing you, don't you belong there too? You see, that's the boldness that this is speaking of from the scripture. You belong where Jesus has brought you on the basis of the fact that he belongs, not your worth, but in his unique person, you rest and you have a place in the throne of grace, and you can go there for forgiveness. You can go there for all the concerns of your life because you belong. And when you understand these things, it gives you a sense of belonging in the presence of the Father because you are there by the Son. This is what Paul means when he says that you've been saved by grace through faith alone and seated, having been raised up together with Christ, you're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It is not a boldness the way people are bold in this world. We know what boldness looks like. Turn on the news. Watch the campaigns. You can see boldness, human, earthly boldness in action. But who can be bold in the face of Almighty God? Only him who deserves everything, everywhere, all over the place, to be given to him who died to purchase us for himself. The person, the unique person of Jesus. He belongs in glory, but when you believe in him, you've been united with him, and you're there too. And you need to know you belong there. I belong in glory with Jesus. Won't that change your prayers? Won't that change the way you face death? Won't that change the way you do your daily work? I belong to Jesus. I belong with him in glory. What can man do to me here? Won't it allow us the kind of testimony? You see, everything that's required to save you, everything that's required to keep you in communion with God, and everything that's required to at last bring you to glory, it's all rooted in this one unique person, Emmanuel, God with you. Let's pray. Father, may we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. May we know it, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But grant that our minds and our hearts may mature in the faith, that we might grow up into Christ, and that we may contemplate these wonderful words, a virgin shall be with child. How may these things be? We do not know. But that holy child, one without sin, and one so uniquely qualified, has saved us. He is our Jesus. Lord Jesus, we bless your holy name. Yahweh saves, and we see it in you, the person who gave himself for us, and we give ourselves to you. And we pray, Lord, that we may grow in understanding, even as from a young child up, you grew in wisdom and the approval of those around you. We barely understand these things. And yet, endowed with the Holy Spirit from above. You have done everything necessary to get that Spirit for us that we might know you and walk with you. Walk with us, Jesus, as we, and bring us into the presence of the Father. And Father, we long to come by the Spirit through our Savior, our man, Jesus Christ, into your glory. And we would do that only because of him, and not because of us. But grant to us what belongs to us because we belong to him. Help us to know this boldness of access to the throne of grace. Help us to know deep within we belong with you there, and come there often in that sense of belonging to set before you our prayers and our petitions, our worship, our days. Give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.